Great. Now, they say that when you're public speaking, right, the first thing you need to do is get people on your side. So the first thing you do is tell a joke, say something funny, get everyone nodding their heads, connect with people, right? So I'm going to break the rules today. I'm going to take a bit of a risk. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you up front and the subject of my message, okay? And that's a risk because it's an unpopular subject. So the risk is, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to speak about, and half of you will switch off. That's not for me. Just think about something else, something more fun. And the other half kind of feel duty-bound to listen because you're here, right? So, but you're going to basically think, oh, kind of sigh inwardly, and oh, I'm not going to have much fun for the next half an hour. So, it's a risk. And the stakes are high because I think, actually, the subject we're going to talk about this morning is really important. So I want you to listen to me. So it is a risk. Here we go. The subject of my message is the judgment of God. Okay, that's the message of this psalm. Psalm 7, that's the message of my message today. Still with me? Good. Good you are. That's good. Because I think this is a really important issue. And it raises a question that we all have to face. What is God really like? What is God really like? And more specifically, is he really good? Can we really trust him? So we're told in the Bible, we read in the Bible, don't we, about God being love. God created the world in love. God loves his people. God sent his son to save his people. God loves people. And that's wonderful. And then we also read in Psalm 7, verses like this, in verse 11. Take a look. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. And we read that and we think, which one's true? They can't both be true. It creates this tension in our mind, doesn't it? Because love is warm and kind, and anger, wrath, we think is cruel, and it's harsh, and it's stern. So how can God be both? How can he be loving and angry? And I think all of us have that fear, don't we? We're afraid that behind loving Jesus is an angry God. And we're afraid that he's angry at us. So a couple of weeks ago, when we had those massive thunderstorms, which were great, weren't they? Really exciting. I was sitting at work one afternoon, and the heavens opened. The skies just poured. There was thunder. There was lightning. We all kind of stopped what we were doing and looked out the window, because you had to. You know, it was so dramatic. A colleague sitting two desks down from me knows I'm a Christian. He's an atheist. He turned and grinned and said, "God's angry." I didn't really know what to say. And then he said, "Better go on with our work." I thought about what I should have said afterwards, but, you know, in the moment. But if you're not a Christian, maybe that is actually how you think of God. You think he is kind of an angry God in the sky, throwing lightning bolts and thunderstorms when he's displeased. And maybe you read these verses this morning, and they're confirming your suspicion. If that's you, if you're not a Christian, I'm really glad that you're here. It's brilliant that you're here. Especially because I think the psalm we're looking at this morning is going to help to correct that view of God, which I believe is wrong. Okay, so Psalm 7 points us to some answers to our questions, to this tension that we feel. Is God loving? Is he angry? So, stay with me to the end. Okay? So, as I said, we're looking at Psalm 7. This is the first in a kind of mini-series we're doing this summer in Psalms. So 4 weeks in August, 4 Sundays, and 4 Psalms. 7, 8, 9, and 10. So Psalms are great, aren't they? They're a great place to turn in the summer. The Psalms cover a whole range of emotions, a whole range of human emotions. So you can turn to it, however you're feeling, there's a Psalm for your mood. And they're bite-sized, aren't they? They're easy to digest. You need a 5-minute shot in the arm of God's Word. It's a great place to go. And that's a really good way to read the Psalms. I don't want to knock that. But when we come to study the Psalms, we need to be careful. If we're just approaching them as bite-sized chunks of truth, shots in the arm, there are some things we need to be just careful of. So before we get into the psalm, I want to take us through 3 kind of general principles for studying the psalms. Okay? We'll do that briefly, and then we'll get into Psalm 7. So, principle number 1 is context. Right, when you read any other part of the Bible, you know context is important. You don't pick up halfway through a letter without reading the first half first. But when we come to the Psalms, we kind of think it's a bit like a hymn book, like a random collection of self-contained units. But actually it's not. The Psalms is one book. It's actually one book made of 5 books, a bit like the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. And it has its own set of themes. And Psalms do run into each other. So, for instance, Psalm 42 and 43 actually contain the same chorus, the same refrain. It's kind of like one psalm in two. So it's really important when we read the Psalms, not just to take it out of isolation, but to read the Psalms before it, because they inform what we read. So that's the kind of literary context. Also, historical context is important. Okay. So the little titles you see at the top of Psalms, they tell us information about who it was written by, and where and why. And they're inspired, they're part of the original text, so it's important that we read those and understand them. Principle one, context. Principle two, genre, which means like the type of writing. So again, genre is like, we read Psalms, we can read them a bit like any other part of the Bible, and we forget that they're poetry. And poetry is meant to be read a certain way. So we're meant to look at the tone and the feel of the psalm. We're meant to look at structure, parallels. And most of all, poetry is meant to be engaged with by the reader emotionally, isn't it? You're meant to engage with the poem. So we really need to do that as we read the psalms. Engage with them emotionally. Get inside the head of the author. So context, genre. Principle three, application. Very easy when we read the psalms to just read ourselves directly into them and think, this is all about me. We read the rest of the Bible and we don't do that. We know it's about God. But when it comes to Psalms, we think it's about us. But actually, the Psalms are principally not about us. They're principally about God and his anointed one. Okay, we'll come back to that later. Got that? Three principles. So with those in our head, let's dive in and have a look at Psalm 7. First thing to notice, have a look down at your Bibles, is that we have a title in this psalm, which wasn't read. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. So that's going to be really important for us, right, as we look at this psalm. That gives the context. Now, Cush, we don't know anything else about him in the Bible. He's not mentioned anywhere else. All we've got is this. But we can deduce some things about him. So first of all, he's a Benjamite. Now, King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So it's likely that Cush was an ally of Saul. He's from his tribe. He's on Saul's side. Any disagreements? Saul's my man. Okay. Now, you might know Saul and David didn't have the best of relationships. Okay, Saul was the first king of Israel, and he turned away from God. So God said, I'm going to take away the kingship from you, give it to someone else, and anointed David as a teenager while Saul was king. And that must have been hard, right, for both of them, Saul and David. Anyways, David increases in popularity. Saul appoints him as the king of his, one of his commanders of his army. He wins loads of battles. Everyone loves him. He's really popular. Gradually, resentment starts to build up in Saul. Saul hates David. So much so that one day he tries to murder him. David escapes. He's working for Saul at the time. Continues. Resentment continues to build. Saul tries to murder him again. David's thinking, something's wrong here. So he goes to Saul's son, Jonathan, his best friend, and says, can you get some inside info for me? Find out what's happening with Saul. And if he does want to kill me, let me know. Jonathan goes, finds out it's true. Saul hates David, wants him off the face of the earth. So David escapes, narrowly, by the skin of his teeth, just escapes. And then he goes wandering the desert. He's pursued by Saul. He's a fugitive, he's an outlaw. He runs away, hides in caves. That's his life. So I can't imagine how David must have felt. Right, he's the anointed king. He's been given a role by God. He hasn't done anything wrong, apart from receive God's blessing. And Saul hates him, and he's driven him away. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's possible, maybe even probable, that this psalm, Psalm 7, was written during that time in David's life, while he was being pursued. A couple of reasons for that. It was written by Cush. The psalm was prompted, the writing of the psalm was prompted by Cush, this ally of Saul. So it's likely to be while Saul was still around, and Cush was having a go at David. Also, he talks about being pursued, verse 1. Save and deliver me from all the people who pursue me. So it's likely it was written during this time in David's life. So there's more that we can learn. The NIV doesn't translate this, but if you've got an ESV Bible, you'll see the heading says, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. So it wasn't just Cush's actions, it was something that Cush had said, which was causing David to respond in this way by writing this psalm. And it seems as though it was some kind of slander or false accusation that Cush made against David. And we kind of get that from verses 3 and 4, where David appears to be responding to charges against him, doesn't he? O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him, there is peace with me, or without cause as well, my foe. He's kind of, you know, responding to charges. So who knows, perhaps this guy Cush was an advisor to Saul, he was in his entourage, and he was speaking in Saul's ear, saying, that guy David, you know what he did? He's robbing people. He's robbing people who are innocent. He's doing evil to people who are at peace with him. This guy's, you know, this guy's history. You need to get him up, get him out, and you need to kill him. So David's there, he's done nothing wrong. It's complete lies that Cush is making up against him. But he's feeding them to the ear of Saul, turning Saul against David, maybe. And so David responds with the kind of pain you can imagine, and that he's being slandered like that. And the final thing that we learn from this heading is this word Shigayon. Okay, so we've got Cush, a Benjamite, slandering David, and then we've got the word Shigayon. So what does that mean? What does Shigayon mean? Well, the footnote you might find in your Bible, the footnote says title, probably a literary or musical term. You've got that in your Bibles? Have a look down at the bottom. After the word Shigayon, there should be a little letter. If you look at the bottom, it's kind of got a translation. Now, that translation is not particularly helpful, is it? It doesn't give us any information about what a Shigayon really means. Now, these are Hebrew words that have meaning. Okay, in any other context, any other area of life, if a song has a title, it's a type of song, that's going to make a difference to how you listen to that song, isn't it? So, okay, for example, I find on a piece of paper a poem, and at the title it says, A Sonnet by Shakespeare. I know that's going to be a love poem, so I'm going to read it in that way. Or I go to another piece of paper and it says, A National Anthem of Fiji. I know that's going to be a song of pride, a song of triumph. The National Anthem is a certain kind of song. Or another one, A Limerick by Edward Lear. Okay, I know that's a song of comedy, so I'm going to read it in a certain way. So what is a Shigayon? What does it mean? Well, thankfully these days you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. You can go and look up online Hebrew dictionaries. And Shigayon comes from the verb shaga, which means to reel about through drink. Okay, so it's like a song of staggering, a Shigayon. They say it's a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion. An impassioned plea. That's a Shigayon. So the way I imagine it is, has anyone seen Les Mis, the film? Les Mis. If you haven't, it's a great film. Watch it. But there's a couple of scenes that kind of sum this up. The first is from the start of the film, where Valjean is converted. And the grace that the bishop has shown him is torturing him. And he's in the chapel, and his arms are out, and he's looking up to heaven. He's saying, Lord, what are you doing? It's like a song of passion, a plea, strong emotion going on in Valjean. The other example is the end of the film, the opposite way around, where Javert, who's been pursuing Valjean, can't cope with the grace that Valjean has shown to him, and it's his suicide song. He's standing on the bridge, arms out to heaven, looking up at God. Why, God, what are you doing? Strong mental emotion. And that's the kind of thing we need to be imagining David doing as he writes this psalm. Okay, he's in his cave, he's heard word that this guy Cush, who hates him, is advising Saul, slandering, telling lies. He puts his arms out to heaven. Why, Lord? What's going on? It's an impassioned plea. So with all that in mind, let's come and read the psalm. Okay. So the psalm splits into three distinct sections. It's three different tones of voice, almost, David is using in this psalm. So I'm going to take us through those three sections, and then at the end, try and draw up some applications for us. Okay. So the first section is just the first two verses 1 and 2. And if you could summarise this section in one word, it would be help. Okay. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. So it's clear from these verses that David is in grave danger. He's being pursued by men who literally want to rip him apart, tear his soul apart. I don't know if you've ever been in a zoo and you've seen them feeding the lions. If you get a hungry lion and a piece of meat, that lion is not stopping. The lion is not going to show any mercy to that meat. He's going to tear it from the bone until he's satisfied. A hungry lion devouring a piece of meat is a terrifying sight. And David knows, if God doesn't deliver him, that's what's going to happen to him. His pursuers are going to tear him like a lion, rip him to pieces with no one to rescue him. So what does he do? All he can do is just cry out to God. He's terrified. And it's a simple plea. save me and deliver me. God's his only hope. And that's reflected by verse 1, isn't it? Oh Lord my God, I take refuge in you. There's nothing else I can do. That's the first section. Second section is verses 3 to 9. And if you could summarise this section in one word, it would be judge. So he starts his prayer by saying save. And then he goes and says judge. Okay, the first thing he does, verses 3 to 5, is he pleads his own innocence. Have a look at that. Oh Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. So it's strong words, isn't it? This is startling stuff. Basically, David is making an oath to God, invoking his own death. So it really shows the level of confidence he's got in his own innocence. He's saying, Lord, if I've done this, then kill me. If I've done what's being charged against me, just take my life. So he must be really confident, mustn't he, in his own innocence, as he says this prayer. And we don't just know that David is innocent from his words here. We actually see this lived out in his life in a really dramatic way. So while he's on the run from Saul, he's hiding in a cave, and Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself. It's in David's hands. David can kill him. David's friends are all saying, this is your chance, your moment, get rid of Saul. David says, no, Saul is God's anointed. God is going to put me on the throne when it's his time. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. He goes up, cuts the corner off Saul's cloak, and lets Saul go. Saul's walking down the path, and he cries out, says, oh king, I could have killed you. Isn't this proof? Isn't this proof that I'm innocent? I don't want... Cush's words, they're slander, they're lies. And Saul weeps. It's a really dramatic moment. So David is innocent. And because he's innocent of these crimes, of these charges, he then goes on to appeal to God for vindication. So that's verses 6 to 9. On the basis of his innocence, he says this, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. So it's this string of imperatives. Again, really strong language. Rise up, awake, gather round the peoples, rule over them, judge, bring justice. He's desperate for God to do this. You must do it, Lord. You can just imagine him crying out to heaven, please, judge, bring justice. He's desperate. Now, if you're guilty, the last thing you want is a courtroom, isn't it? The last thing you want. If you're innocent, it's what you want more than anything. You want to get the court in and gather round. And that's what David asked for in verse 7. Let the assembled peoples gather round you. Rule over them from on high. He's saying, gather the witnesses. Get everyone in the courtroom. I want to be shown to be innocent. That's what he's desperate for. And the nature of the injustice, you can just imagine why, can't you? He's so desperate. Being slandered by your enemies, you know you haven't done what they're saying you've done. And they're speaking into the ear of the people who you know want to kill you. Incredibly frustrating. If you've been there, if you've had someone slandering your name, telling people that you've done things you haven't done, you will know how frustrating and how hurtful that is. The worst thing about it is the person who's slandering you can make a show of looking good on the outside, can't they? They're still a fine, upstanding member of society. What they're doing is behind closed doors. And that's the worst thing. That you can't see inside their hearts, but you know what they're saying about you, and you know their heart is twisted. And that's why David says, verse 9, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. David's placing his confidence, all his hope in this. God can see inside that person's heart. I can't, people around me can't, Saul can't see, but God can. And bring justice, Lord. Bring justice to that person who's slandering me. So that's save, verses 1 to 2. Judge, verses 3 to 9. Finally, verses 10 to 17. If you could summarise this last section in one word, it would be confidence. Okay, at verse 10, the tone changes. David is no longer addressing God directly. He's almost addressing himself, isn't he? Verse 10. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge a God who expresses his wrath every day. And he goes on. So after this plea of desperation, after this plea for judgment, comes this inner confidence in God's justice. And you can see he goes on and talks about God's justice, and the psalm ends, "I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Most High." So David's finishing the psalm with not only confidence, but praise to God for how good he is. How does he get there? How can he have that confidence in God? Well, two things. He knows God is going to save the good, and he knows God is going to judge the evil. And those two things give him confidence. So verse 10, he knows God is going to save the good. "My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart." He knows that God sees the heart. He knows that God sees his innocence. And therefore he knows it's going to be okay. God's going to save you. Because that's the kind of God he is. He's a good God who is for good. And then verse 11, God is going to judge evil. He will judge the evil. God is a righteous judge. A God who expresses his wrath every day. He's a righteous judge, a righteous judge. That means he's not about to just stand by and let evil men prosper. He's not going to do it. He will judge evil because he's righteous. And that word, that phrase, God who expresses his wrath every day. If you've got the ESV with you, you'll see it's translated in a different way. A God who feels indignation every day. I love that. He's a God who feels indignation. He's a God who is not prepared to stand by and let evil people prosper. He's not prepared to stand by and let wickedness rule. He's going to step in. He's going to do something about it. He feels it. And he's going to do something actively, verses 12 to 13. And if he does not relent, that is, God does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow. He's prepared his deadly weapons, makes ready his flaming arrows. This is talking about God's future judgment, when he's going to step in and put everything right in the world. A day will come when justice will be served. And God's prepared his weapons already for that. He's preparing his bow, his fiery bow, to put to death all the evil people in the world, to put out all the fires that have been lit by sin. So he'll judge actively in the future, and then he'll judge passively as well in the present. Verses 14 to 16. "He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence brings down his own head." So this is talking about just the way that God has made the world. Okay, he's created the world in such a way that sin has consequences. And so he allows the wickedness of evil people to return on their own heads. And that's the present judgment of God on them. It's just the way the world works, okay? If you slander people, you're not going to be trusted. And that will come back to haunt you in the future. If you trample over people to get to the top, you're going to be trampled over. It's the way that God has created the world to work. And that is part of his present judgment on evil. There's a great example of that, a really graphic example again, in the Bible, in the book of Esther, where Haman, who hates Mordecai the Jew, God's man, has built gallows to hang him. And by an amazing turn of events that can only be described as miraculous, on the morning that Haman is due to hang Mordecai, the king orders Haman to be hanged on his own gallows. It's a really graphic description of this principle. God judges in the present by the evil of people turning around in their own head. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. So God is going to save the good, and God will judge the evil, both actively in the future and passively in the present. And that causes David to finish the way he does. Verse 17, "I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And that really captures David's feeling. He's grateful for God's justice. He's grateful for God's judgment. And that gives us an insight into how our question is resolved. The question we asked at the start, how can God be angry and loving? How can he be good and judge? Well, this is how. It's because our problem is we think of anger wrongly. Okay, we think of anger wrongly. And it might be that some of you have had experiences of relating to people who are angry in a really unhealthy and violent way. A partner, a parent, a brother or sister, a friend. And to be on the receiving end of sinful anger is horrifying. I don't want to undermine that at all. It's scary. And anger in the wrong way should never be tolerated. But we tend to think, because of those bad experiences, that anger is always negative. And we think that it's kind of opposite to love. But both those things aren't true. Okay, anger is not always negative, and anger is not opposite to love. So first of all, it's not opposite to love. Actually, anger and love are very close to each other. They both arise from passion. So anger is a passionate thing, and love is a passionate thing. You can see that, can't you, in verse 11. A God who feels indignation, he's passionate. And that passion leads into anger. There's a great sketch by a couple of comedians called Peter Cook and Dudley Moore. A bit old school. It's called the psychiatrist sketch. Okay. So a guy walks into the psychiatrist's office and confesses, I'm in love, but I'm feeling so guilty. And the psychiatrist says, okay, well, let's talk about it. Let's discuss. So it transpires that the woman that this patient is in love with is the psychiatrist's wife. And he says, oh, perfectly understandable, perfectly. She's a very lovely woman. And the patient says, no, but you don't understand. I really love her. She says, yeah, of course you do. She's lovely. And the patient says, but I want to marry her. And the psychiatrist says, oh, perfectly understandable. Of course you want to put into practice your commitment and make a vow. But I really hate you. Oh, perfectly understandable. Of course you're going to hate someone who's married to the woman you love. But I want to kill you. And the sketch goes on. The reason it's funny is because it feels so wrong, doesn't it? We know something's wrong. If that guy loved his wife, there's no way he'd respond in that way. If he loved his wife, he'd be angry. So the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is apathy. Anger happens when something you love is defaced or abused or taken away from you. So God is angry because he loves. They're so closely related. God loves his good world, and God is angry when his good world and the good people he created are abused and defaced. And what's the greatest love of all? What's God's greatest love? It's the love of the Father for the Son, the eternal love within the Trinity, the love of the Son for the Father in the Holy Spirit. So where is God's anger most fierce? It's the anger of the Son when the Father is abused and rejected. It's the anger of the Father when the Son is abused and rejected. When something they love eternally is abused like that. So anger is not opposite to love. And anger is also not always negative. Actually, when anger is directed towards evil, it's a very good thing. Because the world is good, and because people are precious. So when they're abused, the anger of God, and actually our anger against that, is good and right. So while I was preparing for this message, I was reading about the sentencing of this guy in Ohio who kidnapped those three women and kept them imprisoned in his house for 10 years and abused them repeatedly. And I was reading those articles and reading the interviews of people, and he's just been sentenced, so it's kind of come on the news again. And I was reading those feelings, physically sick. And my heart was crying out for judgment on that man. So those women were completely innocent, done nothing wrong. And that man was evil and wicked. And I read those articles, and then I turned to this psalm, and I read verse 9. And I read, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. And I thought, yes. That verse resonated with me. I thought, yeah, that's what I want. And I think that's a desire we all share. And that comes from God. So there is no tension between God's love and God's anger. Actually, God is angry because he loves. So the question then is, well, how do we bring this together, and how is this relevant to us? How should we read this psalm and put ourselves in it? We've seen what it speaks of. We've seen how it speaks of God and how it resolves those tensions. But it's tempting, again, like I said at the start, it's tempting when we come to apply a psalm and think about what it means to us, to read it directly to us, okay? So we kind of put ourselves in David's place, and we see ourselves speaking these words. So we think, how can I apply this to myself? Think of a time when I've been slandered by someone. Think of a time when I was innocent, and that person was guilty. And think of how I felt. Yeah, I'm a bit like David there. And so I need to pray like David prays. Lord, if I've done this, if men are innocent, then kill me. But if not, then judge me, and judge my enemies as well. And we sort of put ourselves in David's place. Actually, one of the commentaries I read said this as well. It said the application of this psalm is Live with integrity, so that when you're slandered, you can pray for God's judgment on your enemies. That was the application of the psalm. But actually, if we apply like that, and we read ourselves into the psalm like that, it's incredibly dangerous and hollow and bankrupt, actually. You run into problems as soon as you get to verse 3, don't you? O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, and you think, I can't really say those words with any integrity. And verse 8 is terrifying. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. None of us have got righteousness or integrity like that. None of us live like that. We can't say this psalm. So every now and then, Hannah and I will have an argument about something. We'll both be really annoyed at each other. And in that moment, I'm sure that I'm right, okay? I'm just convinced. All I can see is her wrongness and my rightness. And I've learned, okay, 6 years of marriage, what I need to do at that point is remove myself from the conversation, go to a different room, just get some space. And what sometimes happens then is I pray. I'm on my own. And I just can't pray for longer than a few minutes without being convicted. Actually, I'm an idiot and it's really my fault. I can't do it. Because the thing is, my heart is never innocent. I can never say these words that David says, and nor can you. Your heart is never innocent in an argument, never. If we try and apply the psalm this way, verse 10, which is supposed to be a comfort, is no comfort at all, is it? My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. Oh great, well that's not me then. I'm out. So how do we apply this psalm to us? Well, I think a better and more biblical way is to apply the third principle we looked at earlier. The psalms aren't principally about us, they're principally about God and his anointed one. So David, King David, operates in the Old Testament, and especially in the psalms, as what's called a type of Christ. So he gives us kind of a window into the future work of the Messiah. So actually Jesus is the true chosen one of God. He's the true innocent. He's the true hunted one. He's the true betrayed one. And Jesus is the one who truly saves his people. All the things that David does, fulfilled in Christ. And David's not a perfect one by any means. David sins drastically. But there's times in his life, windows into the future work of the Messiah. So when we read Psalms of David, we've got a double meaning going on. Okay, it's true of David, absolutely. This did happen in his life. It was an incident. It was referring to a specific person named Cush. But there's a double meaning as well. It's a window into the future work of God's true anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So don't try and put yourself in Jesus' place, in David's place. Instead, put Jesus in David's place. And then suddenly the psalm comes alive. Because Jesus was the true victim of slander and lies, wasn't he? Jesus could truly say, lions are out to tear me to pieces. Think about that from the psalm, the lions of Bashan circling him. Jesus can truly say, verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. He was the only one who truly could say that about every single day of his life. No exceptions. He lived his whole life with total righteousness and integrity. So if we put Jesus in David's place into the psalm, well then, where do we put ourselves? We put ourselves in the place of the enemies. Because we are the ones who reject Jesus and his Father and the Spirit. We're the ones who turn our backs on God. We're the ones who resist God's call. We're the ones who give our hearts away to other things. Even, we oppose him directly. And perhaps that's where you are this morning. Perhaps you are resisting God's call. Perhaps you are rejecting Jesus. Perhaps you are even opposing him directly. So if Jesus is David and we are his enemies in this psalm, by rights, Jesus could say this psalm about us, couldn't he? By rights, he could call down the judgment of God on us. If he's innocent and we're wicked, he's the only one who by rights could say this. But he doesn't. Instead, Jesus sings his own song of staggering. Not calling down judgment on his enemies, but taking the judgment his enemies deserve and bearing it himself. If a shigayon is a song of strong mental emotion, where more was Jesus under that than in the Garden of Gethsemane, staring into the cup of God's wrath, the fiery arrows that we read of in verse 12 that are prepared for those who reject him, the cup that contains both his and his father's passionate anger at the rejection of the other, their anger at love spurned. And if a shigayon is an impassioned plea, where else can we look than Jesus in the Garden, his hands out, eyes up to the heaven, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, sweating drops of blood. And how does he go on in that sentence? Yet not my will, but yours be done. Yet not my will, but yours. What drives him on in that moment is his love. It's his love for you and his love for me that made him go through with that. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rejection of him. And it's in the Garden that that tension between love and anger is truly resolved. As in love, Jesus takes his own anger on himself so that we could be his. And what happens? He drinks the cup down and it all plays out. Verse 2 happens to him. They tear him like a lion. They rip him to pieces with no one to rescue him. He's all alone. Verse 5 happens to him. His enemies pursue him and they overtake him. They trample his life to the ground. They make him sleep in the dust. Verse 12 and 13 happen to him. He faces the sharpened sword. He faces the deadly weapons. He faces the flaming arrows. And then 3 days later, verse 10 happens to him. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. As God raises him back to life, the truly upright in heart is saved by his Father. And the wonder of the Christian message is that he did that for you. His love overcame his anger to make you his. And the offer then is open to all. Every single person here, Christian or not, to respond to his sacrifice for you in faith. To stop rejecting him. To stop being his enemy. And to turn and be his friend. And as you are joined with him, as you respond to him in faith, with God as your Father, his death and his resurrection becomes yours. And verse 10 can be said of you. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright heart. He saved Jesus, and I'm in him. Therefore I'm saved. That's the true application of this psalm. So, look, if you're here and you think the message of Christianity is try harder. Try harder to have integrity. Try harder to be a good person. So that when the push comes to shove, you'll be the one who's shown to be the right one. That's not it. You've missed the point. The message of Christianity is verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The message of Christianity is giving thanks for a salvation we don't deserve. It's looking at the anointed one, God's Messiah, who you have rejected, not only not judging you, but taking your judgment on himself. Singing his own song of staggering. And then responding to that by singing praise to him. And the fact is, when you know that's the message of Christianity, that frees you, doesn't it? It's incredibly freeing and liberating. Because you know you're not meant to be perfect. Jesus has been perfect for you. So when you're in that moment, and you're having that argument, and all you can do is think of your own rightness, it gives you the freedom to walk out the door, look at your own heart, look at your complete lack of integrity, look at your hypocrisy, and it frees you to say, that's me, I'm a sinner, and Jesus died for me, Jesus did it all. And it frees you to walk back into that room and be the first one to say sorry. Be the first one to say sorry. The message of Christianity is not try and be perfect, it's Jesus was perfect for me. Trust in him and give thanks.